Okay, maybe I'll open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just ask for guidance as we open your word. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you've blessed it, given us the prophets, apostles, those who are the scribes of the kingdom of heaven to inscripturate your word, your will for us. Help us as we go through it to the glory of the Lord and for the benefit, the building up of your people. In the Lord's name we ask this, amen. I think what I'll do is I'll read Acts chapter 10. It's a fairly lengthy chapter, but no apologies in reading scripture. Acts chapter 10. And I'll read all the way to the end of verse 48. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, that would be 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send man to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke with him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, that would be noon. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open. And something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the man who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the man and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, for I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, for in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "How can anyone, or can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The Lord bless his word. This is quite a chapter. I've called this our chapter. I don't know about everybody at Park Crest, but I'm guessing that all of us are of Gentile lineage. There might be someone out there that's listening that is of Jewish lineage, but this is our chapter. This is the chapter of the Gentiles. And the inclusion of the Gentiles amongst the people of God is a blessed chapter. And I should mention that there's a kind of going rage along the internet on YouTube for the Aaronic blessing. If you actually Google or type in the blessing, you can find the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. And it's going around the world. You have people in Zimbabwe, people in Singapore, Sweden, Indonesia, Canada, United States, UK, Ireland, all over the world. And they've composed a song that is really a quotation of Numbers chapter 6, where Aaron was commanded to teach his sons to bless the people of Israel with, "The Lord bless you and keep you, may his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. He lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. And so you might place my name on the people of Israel." That's called the Aaronic blessing. And it's actually composed into a song that is being sung by people from around the world. I invite you to go to YouTube and listen to some of those blessings from around the world. And the neat thing about it is this, that when you have the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, when they're writing their epistles in the New Testament, they open up the epistle with a greeting, grace and peace. And it has been said, and rightly so, that grace is a particular word used for the Gentile community, and peace, shalom, is the word for the Jewish community. But actually, when you really think about it, I mean, that being true, that the Aaronic blessing is, "The Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious. May he lift up his countenance and give you peace." So really, grace and peace is the Aaronic blessing. And you see now, it's not just exclusively applied to the people of Israel. It's applied to all the people of God, as we have the Gentile community grafted into the olive tree of Israel. And so it's really the blessing of the whole world now is the Aaronic blessing. And so in one sense, Acts chapter 10 is the Gentiles being grafted in. And we'll look at that in a little bit, in a few moments. Acts chapter 10. The incredible thing about Acts chapter 10 is really the dawning of a new age. It thought that Cornelius was a proselyte, circumcised and made into a Jew from the Gentile community. He was a Jew. He was a Gentile, and he was not a proselyte, but he was a man that feared God, prayed to him regularly, and gave alms to the people of Israel. And in some ways, and this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, Acts chapter 10 is the conversion of Peter. And only in this sense that Peter and the circumcised, not coming to faith in Christ, of course, but to be converted to the realization that the Gentile community was now going to be on equal basis with the covenanted people of Israel. And Israel was going to be expanded in a sense to include the people of God from all the nations of the world. So this chapter is iconic in nature. It's the dawning of a new age. And Peter and circumcised, when they're going to see the gift of the Holy Spirit descend upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, they are utterly amazed. And we'll look at some of the significance of this. I should say at the outset in Acts chapter 15, about 10 years later, there was the first council of the church in Jerusalem. And it was really the question of, what do we do with the Gentile community? Do they have to be circumcised and be put under the law of Moses to be accepted as the people of God? And that was the, you could call it the first ecumenical council in Jerusalem. And this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 5, just looking back on Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, looking back on Acts chapter 10. This is 10 years later, the council, and Peter stood up amongst the council, which was composed of the apostles and elders and the church, and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, that's 10 years before, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter, in Acts chapter 15, is looking back to Acts chapter 10, 10 years earlier, and he realized that this is an iconic moment. This is the dawning of a new age. This is the opening of the church, not just to the Jews, but now to the Jews and the Gentiles. And a number of things show the incredible character of this chapter. First one, it says in Acts chapter 10 that the heavens were opened. This is Acts chapter 10. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheep descending, letting down on its four corners upon the earth. If you look through scripture, the opening of the heavens is actually a very unusual expression. And it's only used in what would be called moments of an epoch dawning. Example, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Ezekiel saw the heavens open and he saw visions of God and he saw really the whole content of the book of Ezekiel with the exile of the people of God, their judgment, their return, God dwelling in the midst, the kingdom come. It was precipitated by the heavens being open in Ezekiel 1, verse 1. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and Matthew, sorry, can you hear it? Y'all all right? Nope, we've got that. Here we go. Luke chapter 3:21 and Mark chapter 1:10 and Matthew 3:16, you have the heavens opened and you have the Holy Spirit coming in and anointing Jesus and inaugurating the mission of Jesus. And so you have the heavens opened at Jesus' baptism with the inauguration of the kingdom, the empowerment of his mission through the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so the heavens were opened when Jesus was baptized. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heavens open, behold a white horse, one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. So here we have the coming of the kingdom and the putting down of the powers of evil, the Antichrist powers of evil, the dragon, the seven-headed dragon. And we saw the heavens open as Jesus comes down to bring in the kingdom. And in John chapter 1:51, we see kingdom come where Jesus is talking to Nathanael. And this is what he says to Nathanael, who's come to see Jesus. And Jesus says to Nathanael, the Israelite in whom there's no deception, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So those are the examples of the heaven opening. So when we see that in Acts chapter 10, we see that it's of great significance. It's used of Ezekiel's vision of God, the inauguration of Jesus' mission, the coming of the mission accomplished from coming down on the white horse, and then we see Jesus in the kingdom of God with the angels ascending and descending upon Jesus as the center of the kingdom of God. And so when the heavens open, this is not just a random incident. This is actually something of the dawning of a new age. the heavens open. Now, in the very beginning, well, let's look at the word Cornelius. I think there is a tension in Peter when he has Cornelius come to his house. And it actually reminds me of the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus told a story of two people that were ministered to by the prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And in the days of Elisha, or in the days of Elijah, you had the widow of Zarephath of Sidon. And there was many widows in Israel at that time. And there was only one widow that was attended to, and it was a Gentile. And Jesus is actually opening up his first sermon in the city of Nazareth, where he grew up. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that's the baptism, and to speak, to preach good news to the poor, and the recovery of sight to the blind, etc. And he's really the inauguration of the kingdom, and he's talking about God's favor is going to extend beyond Israel. It's going to include Israel, but it's going to go beyond Israel to include those way up in Phoenicia, with Zarephath from Phoenicia, the widow of Sidon. And then he upped the ante, and he moves from the ministry of Elijah, ministering to a widow in Gentile territory. By the way, the same territory from which Jezebel, the dragon queen of the east, came from. And God's ministering to a widow in Sidon called Zarephath. And then he talked in the days in the ministry of Elisha, the days of Elisha. There was many lepers in Israel, but only one got cleansed, and that was Naaman the Syrian. Now think about this, because Naaman was really the four-star general of the Syrian army that oppressed the people of God, and God's ministering in the days of Elisha to a Gentile from Syria who's a general. So that really set the house on fire. And at that moment, in Jesus' first sermon, public sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, they wanted to kill him by pushing him off a cliff. And so when we get to the story of Cornelius, it's Cornelius, he isn't just a Gentile. He's a Gentile soldier. He's like Naaman, the Syrian. And not only is he a soldier, he's a centurion of the Italian cohort, or that's a group of 600 infantry. And so he's an Italian. He's not just a mercenary like the Germanic people, because in the days of the Roman Empire, they employed all kinds of soldiers. Here is a true blue Italian. And he comes from the Italian cohorts. And that's the power center of Rome. And he calls him from Caesarea. He was a man of Caesarea. And you can see in Caesarea, you can see the name Caesar, because it was Herod the Great way back in, it was 13 BC to 25 BC, 25 BC to 13 BC. He built the great city. The political center of the Roman Empire in Judea was called Caesarea, in proclamation of the greatness of Augustus Caesar. So it was called Caesarea. So here we have this soldier. He's a centurion, like Naaman. He's a true blue Italian, and he comes from Caesarea, the political center of the Roman Empire. That's where all the Herodian kings lived. That's where Pontius Pilate, the governor, lived. That's where there was one of the greatest temples dedicated to Rome and to the Caesars. That's where there was a great amphitheater. It was a palatial kind of town that grew into a resplendent city. And this is the power center of the Roman rule in Israel, in Caesarea. I'm kind of building this up simply because this is going to probably be the challenge to Peter. Here is a Gentile, but he's a Gentile, and he's an Italian Gentile, and he's a centurion, and he's from Caesarea, and he's visited by an angel of God. And so this will be a challenge to Peter. It'll be a challenge to the Jewish nation. And a few chapters on, in chapter 15, it's a challenge to the circumcision party in Jerusalem. And what do you do with the Gentiles? And yet here we see this vision given by Peter. Let's say a few things about the vision. It's iconic simply because the heavens were opened. Something, a new epoch, a new age is dawning. The dawning of the Gentile inclusion. Another thing about the vision, you have this great white, this great sheet, and it's been let down by four corners. And Ian, I should mention, you said something in your meditation today that the soldiers ripped or tore Jesus' garment into four portions and distributed them. This got me thinking again that this idea of four is significant, the four corners, because it's used often in scripture of the whole wide world. Let me give some examples of that. And I think the significance of this is that when the great white sheet is let down, or the great sheet is let down from four corners, the significance is the four corners of the earth. And within it are all the clean and unclean, predominantly the unclean Gentiles, and they're going to be brought into the people of God. So I think the significance of the four corners, do you see that in Genesis chapter 13? I'll go through a number of references to the four corners. I want to emphasize that. Way back when in Genesis chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot split apart, and God told his servant Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Now remember in the story of Genesis chapter 13, Lot chose the best place for himself. He chose the community at the south end of the Dead Sea, the Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, Zoar. It was actually a five-city jurisdiction. And he chose the area that looked like the garden of the Lord. He chose Southern California for himself. He went for the very best. The east. And then when Abraham had left his nephew, God said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are and look, notice what he says, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, or Romans chapter 4, verse 13, Paul interprets that. So when you do the compass directions, he's actually inferring really the whole wide world. In Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So although Abraham might have been thinking simply in terms of the four compass directions of the land in which he was sojourning, but in the mind of God, the inheritance was going to include the land, but it was going to extend in all four compass directions. And we get this in Luke chapter 13, verse 29. I'll read this, Luke 13, 29. And this is what Jesus says. People will come from the east and west and from the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. But the sad thing that many of the sons of the kingdom would be cast out into darkness, while the people from the east, the west, the north and the south would recline at table with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you get to the New Jerusalem, you have the four, you have the 12 gates in the four compass directions. You have the gates with the 12 angels, and the gates are facing east, north, south, and west. This is Revelation 21:12, and this is what it says. Of the nations gathering into the city of God, and they're coming from the four compass directions. By its light, that's the light of the glory of God, and the Lamb is the lamp, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And maybe one more little quotation. At the end, when they have the final battle in Revelation 21, Satan will be released from his prison and come and deceive the nations who are at the four corners of the earth. So this idea of four corners is really something that's used through the New Testament, and it's used of the whole earth, north, south, east, and west. So I think when you have the vision and the heavens open and the sheet coming down from heaven, you really have a view of all the people of God from the four corners coming into and being blessed by God. And that's the significance of the four corners. Another thing that happened is the vision happened three times. That's very unusual. And just as it happened three times, who shows up at the gate was three men, a devout attendant and two other men from Cornelius. So I think the significance, when you ever get this threefold significance, it really is of great significance. It's like the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, 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 threefold holiness. is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory, or the fullness of the earth is to God's glory. And so we have a vision that's threefold. That shows you and underlines the significance of this event. Now, before we actually look at any other detail, I wanted to kind of zero in on the Gentile inclusion into the people of Israel. I know there's a form of theology that's out there. It's very common, and it's called the replacement theology, and it's called that the church has replaced Israel. And I think they're amiss in the way that they talk that way, that the church has replaced Israel. I think the language of the New Testament, and just to show it, is that Israel is not excluded or replaced by the church, but the church is included and expanded of the people of God. Israel is the people of God. So rather than the replacement of Israel, it's actually the expansion of the people of God to include the Gentiles. So rather than the anti-Semitic message that the Gentiles have somehow replaced Israel, it's rather Israel has now expanded to incorporate the people of God from every nation. And the language used in the New Testament just corroborates this. I'm going to give you a number of verses just to show you how the Gentiles are brought into the people of God, and how Jewish language in the Old Testament is applied to both Gentiles as well as the Jews. Probably the most compressed verse is in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. And I'll read that out to you. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, now what's happening here is Paul's talking about the Macedonians and the Corinthians. And what they're doing is they're sending a gift, a large gift to the Judean church, who are in difficult conditions, famine conditions in Judea. And Paul is saying, if the Gentiles have come to share in their, the Jewish, spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So the expression that Paul is using is the Gentile community in the story of Cornelius is now we're going to enter into the spiritual blessings of Israel. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. And that's the image of the olive tree, which was the symbol of Israel. And this is what he says. He's talking to the Romans. Talking to the Romans, and he says this, but if some of the branches were broken off, I'm going to stop here for a moment. Notice that Paul says that some of the branches were broken off. In other words, God in judgment broke off some of the branches of Israel. Those who, like the Judas Iscariots, rejected Christ, those that assessed the stone, the rock, the foundation of the theocracy of Israel that assessed Jesus, and came to the conclusion that he was a false prophet, a heretic, and rightly crucified, these ones are broken off, the judgment of Israel. And you get that. But Paul says, if some of the branches were broken off, notice he doesn't say all were broken off. In other words, it wasn't all broken off. Paul actually, he says in Romans chapter 11, has God rejected Israel? And he says, no way, I'm an Israelite. I'm of Benjamin. I'm a Jew. And I believe in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And so notice that there is a continuity of Israel. Some of the branches are broken, but not all of them. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others. Who's the others? That's the Jews, the ethnic Jews, like Paul and the apostles. And the wild olives were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root. Now, Paul takes that word in chapter 15 when he says, now Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service in material blessings to the Jews. So he's taking that expression, sharing in the spiritual blessings. And so the wild olive branch is grafted in and now partakes or shares in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. And so we see the Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree and share in the blessings of the people of Israel, which was once exclusively the ethnic Jewish people. And so it's no great surprise when you look through the New Testament and you find Jewish language applied to the Gentile world. And when I say the Gentile world, I mean the Jewish and Gentile world. Remember this, the Jews were never replaced. The Jewish blessing has just expanded to incorporate the people of God from around the four corners of the earth. And that's the beautiful thing. And so it's no great surprise that you find, as you go through the New Testament, you'll find Jewish language applied to Jews and Gentiles as the people of God in the New Testament. And Peter is probably probably my favorite. I'll just quote some of his expositions of this. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We talked about that several weeks ago. Israel rejected Jesus, the foundation stone. God has installed him as the foundation. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So here's Peter talking to his fellow Jews as well as the fellow Gentiles. And now you're called a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on further, a little on, verse 9. But you're a chosen race. Where's that language coming from? You're a holy nation. He's quoting and borrowing from Exodus chapter 19. That was used exclusively of Israel, but now it's used of Israel, including the Gentiles who are grafted into their blessings and share in that blessing. That's why he can say to the Gentile community, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people of God, but are now the people of God. He's going back to Hosea. So those are some samples. If you're interested, I have quite a collection of the samples. In Titus, he calls the people of God from Crete. And by the way, Crete was the haven of pirates. And one of their own prophets, Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, lazy gluttons, and evil beasts. This testimony is true. And now in Titus, they're called the purified people in God's own possession. Where does that come from? That comes from Exodus as well. Who gave himself for us, this is Titus 2:14, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Again, Crete was a pirate's cove. Whenever the Cretans were on a raid in the Mediterranean basin, they'd always hide out in Crete. And so it was peopled by a people that had really troubled ancestry. And that's why Titus, in that little book, had quite a challenging time with the people of Crete, who had the national distinction, quoting their own prophet, Epimenides, they're always liars. They have a problem telling the truth. Lazy gluttons. They love the good life. Evil beasts. They're predacious. Be careful. And so he had to be very strict with the people in Crete. They had the ancestry of pirates. But what does Paul say to Titus? Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, his treasured possession, who are zealous for good works. So here we see the blessing of the Gentile community grafted into the olive tree as wild, but partaking of the blessings, and now called by God my treasured possession. So it's beautiful the way the New Testament incorporates the Gentiles into the blessings, the Jewish blessings. Again, it's not to replace Israel in any way. It's the expansion of the people of God to now include Jew as well as Gentile, and to apply the language of blessings. And of course, the blessing of the Aaronic blessing is, may the Lord's shining face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance and give you peace. And so go through every introduction of all the epistles. It's always grace and peace through Jesus Christ to the Gentile and Jewish world. That's some of the blessings. And I just have to say that the Jewish community, if you look historically, they really struggled with this for many, many years. When you look at even Peter, even good Peter in Acts chapter 10, who is used by the Holy Spirit of God to open up the gate or the kingdom perhaps this is one of the keys of the kingdom. Acts chapter 2 is to the Jewish world. Acts chapter 8 is to the Samaritan world, part Jew, part Gentile. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19 is to the Gentile world. It's opening up to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles as the people of God. But even though in Galatians chapter 2, we find that even Peter, good Peter, leader of the apostles in many respects, failed. And when he was in Antioch and those came from James of the circumcision party, Peter withdrew from the Gentile community in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul the apostle had to rebuke Peter the apostle, for he actually pulled himself away, frightened by the circumcision party. And so we see that the pressure of the Sanhedrin, the pressure of Jewishness, really was something that was a real tension in the early Jewish world. Because in Acts chapter 2, the world at Acts chapter 2 is really exclusively Jewish. And then it extends to the Samaritans. And then finally, here we see the Gentiles being included. And the Jews wrestled with this. They wrestled with it. Even James, Jesus' brother, wrestled with it because he was very much known in Jerusalem as a very devout Jew that honored the law. And you can see Acts chapter 10 leads farther on into the time when the Jewish temple was destroyed and the dispersion occurred. And sadly to say that the Gentile church didn't really take up the caution of Paul in Romans chapter 11 is don't be arrogant, because later on the church started to look at their Jewish brothers and sisters and they actually pushed them into a position of anti-Semitism. And the church right through the Middle Ages was guilty of that. And so that's not the way the church started. The church started with the blessing for both Jew and Gentile. I want to look at the character of the conversion. I think, again, Peter was shocked. The circumcision was shocked. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, it says in Acts chapter 10:45, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. And they spoke in different languages. You see a real parallel here with Acts chapter 2. That parallel is intentional. The Spirit was poured out. The Spirit was called a gift in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in many languages, declaring the mighty works of God. Here they speak in many languages, extolling God. Now I'm just guessing that the language that they spoke in was Aramaic. And the reason why I say that is because they spoke in different languages. Peter understood it, that they were extolling God. So I'm guessing that they were probably speaking, these were Latin Jews, or sorry, Latin Gentiles. They spoke Latin, being from the Italians. They knew Greek, probably. That's how Peter could converse with them. But when they were speaking in different languages, they were extolling God in different languages. So I'm guessing that they were speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, and Peter and the circumcised understood it. That's just a guess, but that's probably a good guess. But we do see the parallelisms between Acts chapter 2, different languages spoken, the Spirit poured out, the Spirit as a gift received. And then into Acts chapter 11, and I don't want to steal from Acts chapter 11 because I'm guessing somebody's preaching on that next week. But in Acts chapter 11, we do realize that when Peter took some from Joppa as witnesses, we find in Acts chapter 11, verse 12, these six brothers accompanied me and entered the man's house. So when Peter brought a contingent from Joppa with him, or Joppa with them to Caesarea, he picked six. Why six? Well, that was double the contingent of Jewish testimony. Two or three are witnesses, according to the Mosaic law. Peter doubled it, included himself. So you had seven witnesses. So finally, in Acts chapter 11, and of course, in Acts chapter 15, when you have the circumcision party contesting with Peter on Gentile inclusion without becoming proselytes, but as Gentiles believing, Peter has himself backed up quite nicely. There's seven witnesses, six from Joppa, and himself makes seven. So you really get this sense that Peter was preparing himself for this great event by bringing six witnesses plus himself. A couple of things about the, and before I finish up here, a couple of things about the style of Peter's preaching. I think this is quite creative in the sense that depending on the audience that you're speaking to, you do have a certain flavor in how you present the gospel. All the key elements of the gospel are there in Peter's discourse and the message to Cornelius. But there is a particular Jewish or Gentile flavor. And what I mean by that, and I'm going to look at that, is something that I got from a friend. I've mentioned this before, I think, at Parkrest. I think it's worth mentioning again that when the gospel is presented, it's a full-bodied gospel. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sinned thoroughly in every respect. And we find with Adam and Eve's sin, we find that they transgressed a particular commandment of God not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is the word transgression. Transgress means to go over a line that has been drawn in the sand. In other words, a specific, definitive commandment has been disobeyed, and that's transgression. And that really makes the humanity guilty of high treason. It's not just the sins of ignorance. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. This is transgression, which is guilt. And so Adam and Eve were guilty. But another thing that they were affected by in their sin is that they were naked and ashamed. And that's another aspect of the gospel. We are shameful. And the Hebrews had a word for it. The word was unclean, polluted, desecrated, defiled. There's a profaning, and there's a shame related to that. And there's an aspect of the gospel that has to meet the need of our shame, not just the need of forgiveness, but also the need of our shame. And the third thing that happened in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ran away from the Lord God that was walking in the cool of the day, and they were afraid. And so there's the aspect that man and woman have become enemies of God, and they need to be reconciled. And that's the pledge of friendship, peace on earth, goodwill towards man. And so this friend of mine, Dan Gibson's his name, by the way, he's an Islamic historian. He writes about Islamic history and Quranic history. And he always looked at the gospel. We need to present a gospel that has the three strands. And depending on which culture you come from, some cultures play more upon the guilt. And if you come from a kind of a European kind of background, it's more upon the guilt, because a lot of the theologians that came from that era were lawyers. And they played upon the idea that we're guilty and we need forgiveness. And that's absolutely true. But have you ever thought about the fact that there's other people groups of the world that are more shame-based? And you have honor killings, and you have shame and loss of face in Asiatic communities, for example, in Islamic communities. You have the idea of shame. And they need the shame removed, and they need to be clothed with clothes of righteousness. And Jewish society was very much shame-based as well. Now you think about that. I think it's in Zechariah chapter 3, you have the high priest, and he's in clothing. And the clothing is profaned, and it's muddied, and it's dirty. And what does the angel of the Lord say to Aaron, or to the priest? It's actually the priest, the Aaronic priest. Take off his dirty garments and put on festive garments, and clothe them with the clothing of glory. Now, in Psalm 8, humans were created in the crowned with glory and honor. If you want to talk about the coronation of the human race, it was at creation. And we were crowned with glory and honor. And the crown has fallen off our head. That's, I think, Lamentations chapter 5:16. Israel says the crown has fallen off our head. We've lost our honor and glory. We do not reflect and radiate the glory of God's character anymore. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need to be clothed again. We need to be clothed with the garments of righteousness. We need to be brought back to honor and glory. So yeah, transgression deals with forgiveness, and the nakedness deals with our shame and our pollution and uncleanness, and we need to be clothed. And then finally, you had Adam and Eve were afraid and they ran away. They were enemies, and they needed to be reconciled. And so Paul works upon that to the Roman mind in Romans chapter 5, that we are enemies of God, and we need to be reconciled. And when we are enemies, Christ died for us in our weakness and our hostility. So I'd like to see three strands in the gospel, and they're all true. And it's true of everybody that we need forgiveness because we've transgressed. We need clothing with the garments of righteousness because we're naked and unclean. And we need to be reconciled because we're enemies and we're afraid and we run away from God. And so those are the three strands. And some people groups gravitate more towards one strand versus the other. They're all true. And I like to think of the way that Dan Gibson called it in the area of light. Light has three primary colors. If you're a physicist, it's blue, red, and green. Those are the three primary colors. If you're a painter, you use pigments, and it's blue, red, and yellow. But there's three. There's a strand of three. And the gospel addresses all three, by the way. So I'm not excluding any of the strands, but I'm trying to include all of the strands. But when Paul's dealing with Cornelius, it's interesting that he really plays upon the Gentile community. And one thing about the Gentile community, they would belong to the community that's given to the superstition of gods and goddesses, demons. The devil. So it's interesting when Paul is talking to a Gentile community, Peter's talking to a Gentile community. When Paul talks to a Gentile community, he brings in certain features that really play upon the Gentile consciousness of to be afraid of the demonic world. And so he does this. Peter does this and he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, if you're a Roman, you think in terms of power. And he's talking about Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit in power, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The Gentile world was very conscious of evil. They were very conscious of the demonic world. They were very conscious of the gods and goddesses, most of which they had to propitiate because they were afraid of them. And if they didn't do so, they were often under a plague or a curse. And so Peter does kind of play upon the need. Because if they're in fear of the demonic world and God is to be feared, then the real message they need to hear as the primary message is preaching peace. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So think of a Roman. Thinking in terms of power. They're the lords of the earth, so-called. And they think in terms of power. And Caesarea was the place of power, and Rome was the place of power, and the Italian cohort was the emblem of power. And here's Jesus Christ, Lord over all, who brings peace into a world of superstition and fear of the devil. And so we can see that. Another thing that the Gentile world was conscious of, with a few exceptions, they were conscious of judgment to come. And so we see that. Notice how Paul in Acts chapter 17, I'll look at Acts 24 and Acts chapter 17. And playing upon these ideas in the Gentile world, they were in fear of the spiritual dynamic and the demonic world and the devil who heads it. And so Jesus gives emancipation and he heals all those through the power of the Holy Spirit, those that are oppressed by the devil. Listen to Paul in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance. Paul is speaking to the Areopagus. He's talking to the Supreme Court of Athens. He says the times of ignorance is over. Times of your contradiction and inconsistencies with your idolatry. God has overlooked that, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now notice what Paul's doing in Athens. He's bringing up the idea of judgment to come and the certainty and the assurance, the judgment to come because the judge has been raised from the dead. And Peter does the same thing with the Cornelius group, all his friends, his family members, his close relatives. He said this, he's appointed, this is chapter 10:42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So Paul brings that up in Acts. Peter brings this up in Acts 10. Acts 24, when Paul is talking to the Roman governor, Felix, it says this in Acts 24:25. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, there it is, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. So I think when you see Peter's presentation of the gospel in Cornelius' house, he's weaving in a nuance that really appeals to the Jewish mind or the Gentile mindset, that they're in fear and superstitious of the demonic world and the devil. And Jesus is the one that went about in power of the Holy Spirit doing good and relieving all oppressed by the devil. And he's the coming judge. And of course, he brings in also the fact that there's the prophetic witness. And all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so Peter's doing something else. He's also bringing in the consciousness of the Gentile community of Cornelius that were God-fearing. They did have the scriptures or portions of the scriptures, and he was walking within the light of that and praying continually, giving generously to the people of Israel, and yet he was still in need of hearing the message. I should mention one more thing before I close, is that sometimes the commentators, when you read about commentators, they're talking about, well, wasn't Cornelius already saved in his situation? But when you get to Acts chapter 11, the message that Peter was given was the message that says this in Acts chapter 11, 14. He will declare to you, Peter will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So they needed to hear about Jesus explicitly as the one who had conquered death and risen from the dead and was the one that came to preach peace. He is Lord of all. But sometimes I think it's an idle question and not a useful question to say if Cornelius had died by a heart attack before Peter came, what would happen? Well, that's not the way of God. Who God foreknows, he predestines. Who he predestines, he calls. He calls with the gospel. And those he calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, he glorifies. This is Romans chapter 8. So I think we're just given a peek into the process of what God is doing. And we see that there's a lot of front-end loading already. Cornelius is a God-fearer. Cornelius does have some knowledge of Scripture. He's acting according to the light that he has. The Holy Spirit is working already in Cornelius' life, and he needs to be brought to that consummation of hearing the message of salvation. And when he hears it, he and all his household instantly believe it because they're already being groomed for it. So I think some questions are idle questions to ask. This is the process. We're given a little peek into it. And Cornelius, who's already with his household being enacted on by the Spirit of God, is being brought to the birth. God will always bring up those he foreknows in advance and those he predestines in advance and those he calls with the gospel. He will justify, and justified he will glorify. So I think it's we're giving a little peek. And so there we see Peter, and this Holy Spirit is given. And I think if there's any application for the people of God for us today is, first of all, to rejoice with the Gentile community that we now share in with the blessings of the people of God, which was restricted by and large outside of proselytes to the theocracy of Israel, ethnic Israel. But now we're grafted in and we partake of the blessings as a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, the people of God, along with our brothers and sisters from the Jewish nation who are ethnically Jewish. And so we see the expansion of the people of God, not to the exclusion of any. I think the application is go. Go without hesitation. Peter was told, don't you make distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews, the clean, the common, and the unclean. All are to be blessed by God. All are cleansed. He sees your heart by faith. And to go. And I think the challenge that I like to think of myself, and I would encourage others to think this way, is to think about people groups and people that you might think as are outside of the arena of God's blessing today. I mean, if I was in the States and if I was happened to be a Democrat, it would be the Republicans. If I was a Republican, it would be the Democrats. Or if I was a conservative, it would be the liberals of the end. You know, don't think of in terms of excluding certain people groups. The gospel goes to all people. And I remember when I was a young convert way back in the 1970s, 72, I got born again as an 18-year-old. There was the movement of the Jesus people. There were kind of a hippie element that were becoming Christians. And I remember one fella that became a Christian, and he said, "Hey, I'm going to become a chaplain to the Hell's Angels." And he went to a convention of the Hell's Angels and went into that group. And he said, "Would you like a chaplain? Anyone who has spiritual needs, I'd like to be the chaplain." And they actually let him in. And at a big Hell's Angels convention in California, he became the chaplain to the Hell's Angels. And so there's nobody excluded. And go wherever the Spirit sends you, and don't be exclusive. Peter learned that story. He had to relearn that story when Paul rebuked him. And so there might be people out there that you feel a hesitancy to preach to bring in, but the gospel goes to the four corners of the earth. It doesn't matter who you are, bond and free, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, whatever. It's to all people, and don't exclude any particular people group, and to go out and be as bold as that young convert went to the Hell's Angels and became their chaplain to have that same boldness. So let's pray and ask ourselves that question. Father, we just thank you for the opening of the door to the Gentile world. Not that we had to become Jewish, but the Jewish world has expanded and enlarged, and we've been grafted in as wild olive branches among the people of God, ethnic Israel, and to share in the blessings. And thank you that we are called a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood like Melchizedek, and all these blessings. And how Paul could say to the Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So when we find ourselves in Jesus, we find ourselves to partake of all the blessings. And we thank you for that. We thank you that your heart is for the whole wide world. There's no one excluded. And help us to have that kind of heart to go into all the world, wherever it is, if our neighborhood, our families, maybe communities that we're uncomfortable with, the LGBT community, whatever, to go out and take the love of God to all people, and to show them that in Christ there is cleansing from our pollution. Instead of shame, we're again coronated with glory and honor. Instead of transgressions, we're forgiven. Instead of running from God and afraid, we're reconciled and friends, like Abraham was your friend. You call us your friends. So we thank you for the three strands of the gospel, that our shame is removed, our guilt is forgiven, and our fear is gone. So we thank you, and equip your people at Parkcrest and church in the GBRD to be bold witnesses of the love of Christ, as we thank you for Acts chapter 10. In Jesus' name, amen.